Well, beloved, as we come to the Word of God this morning, we will turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. As you're turning there, I'll just mention it wasn't a good sign this morning. I forgot my Bible at home. If you've ever done that, you can feel some comfort knowing your pastor did it too. But I don't know. I went in for something, and I was looking for something. I must have set my Bible down, and then. But in our family, we always have a Bible somewhere handy. It's probably like your family as well. So, but if I lose my place or I'm not as at home in my Bible this morning, in looking for things, you'll understand why that is. But in Acts chapter 12. I was going to go from verses 1 to 19, but I think that it would be more unto edification if we went ahead and handled the majority, all of this chapter, with the exception of verse 25. So we'll go to verse 24. Verses 1 through 24 this morning, as we continue considering the mercy of God over the church, even in the midst of persecution. And you remember the context and what we had just been considering in the time previously. The work of God, the mercy of God, which had come to Antioch. There were certain disciples who had been scattered by that persecution, which began when Stephen had been put to death. And there they had gone as far as Antioch and Cyprus and other places, Cyrene. But we zeroed in on Antioch and we saw how many were converted unto the Lord. Some came preaching only to the Jews. Other brethren came preaching to the Gentiles also. And those Gentiles were gloriously converted to God, so much so that word came to Jerusalem. And Barnabas was sent, a broad-spirited man, a man whose name means a son of consolation. He comes there to Antioch and he observes the grace of God, we read. And observing the grace of God, he reports again to the church in Jerusalem the thing that God had done in this church, different from the church in Jerusalem, one that was composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And then he went and fetched for Saul. He goes and looks for him in Tarsus. And he finds him and he brings him to Antioch. Saul had been 7 or 8 years there waiting after he had fled Jerusalem. But now he's come to Antioch, and no doubt Barnabas was of the mind that he needed help. A congregation full of new converts. Not one was maturing Christ. All of them were babes in Christ. And so their work was cut out for them. And what do they do to begin remedying this problem? They teach. They gather every day on the Lord's Day. And they teach and preach the Word of God. Well, this is what we left off with. And not only this, but we see the good fruit of that teaching and the grace of God being active in that congregation, because no sooner than God brings them together as a church, but that they begin to supply the need of the church in Jerusalem, which was experiencing great hardship. They take up a collection for the saints, and it's delivered by Paul and Barnabas to the saints in Jerusalem. That's where we left off. And we come now to chapter 12. Chapter 12, and I'm going to read down as far as verse 24 this morning. So let's hear the Word of God. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have thought brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, The angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And when he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to his brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Heaven and earth shall pass away, dearly beloved, but the word of our God shall never pass away. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and also to the preaching of his word this morning. Well, as we come to this text this morning and consider the things which God has recorded for us for our edification, we find that persecution was always a close companion of the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. I suppose if there's anything that we should take away from the book of Acts, it should be that. Persecution is not exceptional. It's the default mode of the believer in this world. Our Lord Jesus says that you will have tribulations in this world. We look at the text and we find three things distinctly outlined for us here. We find the death of James, who was the brother of John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and the three letters of John. This was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These were those two who the Lord Jesus Christ had named Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. James is put to death by the sword. He's executed. He's his head is taken off by the executioner. We find then the death of James, but we find also the deliverance of Peter. And that by the miraculous interposition of an angel of God on his behalf. But then finally, we see the demise of Herod. The demise of Herod. Now this Herod was Herod Agrippa I. He's grandson of Herod the Great. And he's second only to his grandfather of all the Herods we see in the Bible, and there are quite a number. It's sometimes difficult to keep straight which Herod is being referred to. You remember our Lord Jesus appeared before Herod, but that was the uncle of the Herod we meet here. That was Herod Antipas. Well, this is Herod Agrippa I. He was the son of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was killed by his father, Herod the Great. At that time, it was thought necessary to get Herod Agrippa, this Herod, who was only a boy at the time, he was 4 years old. His mother sends him to Rome, and he grows up in the court of Caesar, a close companion to Claudius. And it is this Claudius who, when he becomes Caesar, will promote this Herod as king. He gives him the territory of his uncle. But then he gives him more in that, so that by this time, he is now ruling as king under the Roman government. He has authority over all of that territory that his grandfather ruled over. And so he is great. He has achieved a glory and a splendor that none but his grandfather had ever enjoyed. He was a man of this world. He was a man with close ties and connections to Rome. But being of that dynasty, the Hasmonean dynasty, he was also a Jew, at least partially a Jew. And so he had an interest in ruling in a way and securing the favor and being, as it were, held of high esteem by the people over whom he ruled in Judea. And that's what occasions this account this morning. We're told that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, to trouble them. And why does he do this? And what was his interest in doing it? Well, as all things we find with politicians, it's the same. In verse 3, it says that he was going to do this to Peter also because he saw it pleased the Jews. The historical record tells us that this was true of Herod Agrippa I. He was very intent on pleasing his subjects. He wanted their approval. And he thought that the best way to do that, in this instance, was to persecute the church, who the Jewish rulers and authorities saw as a threat to their very power. So taking James and killing him, he finds that this is met with great approval. And well, if that's met with such approval, he thinks to himself, I can do one better. I can stretch forth my hand and I can kill Peter, who is chief among them. It's probably good at this time to remember what our Lord had said in his Gospels concerning James and John. You remember there was an instance where James and John come to the Lord Jesus. And they say, Lord, grant us to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom. Now, maybe they had some warrant for thinking that that request would be met favorably. We see every time the inner circle of the Lord Jesus is spoken of, it's who? It's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. So James and John had a very close fellowship with the Lord. John himself, in his own gospel, was fond of describing himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. Isn't that modest? And he was the one who reclined on our Lord's breast when they supped in the upper room. But you'll remember when they asked that request, they said, Lord, let us sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom. What the Lord said to them. He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I shall be baptized? And in one sense, the answer was no. They could not perform the act and sacrifice which Christ himself was to perform. But then in another sense, they would indeed suffer as he suffered. He says, oh, indeed, I tell you, you will drink the cup that I drink from. You will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. And now we find that James, in this text, fulfills the words of our Lord. He gives the last full measure of devotion to his Savior, and he is brought home to Jesus by the end of a tyrant's sword. But we note not only the death of James, we note the deliverance of Peter. The deliverance of Peter. Well, Herod, he thinks this is good, this is politically advantageous. You know, why stop with just one? I can do this as many times as it makes you happy, he thinks. And so he takes Peter and he imprisons him. He apprehends him in the prison, and he does for the express purpose not of investigating anything, not of trying him. We'll find this is in the book of Acts. This is the third time Peter has been put in prison. You remember the first time he was imprisoned overnight, waiting the examination by the Sanhedrin. He was kept in prison, him and John. He's imprisoned again later. And you'll remember it's an angel that sets them at liberty then, so that instead of fleeing, they go out of the prison, back into the temple complex, and they begin preaching the gospel. So this is the third time that Peter has been put in prison, but this is very different. It's not the Sanhedrin that has Peter at this time. And you'll remember the authority of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish council of rulers in Jerusalem. They had limited authority as it related to capital punishment. Herod's ability to put someone to death is far more extensive, and it can be exercised in a far crueler and more arbitrary way. He's not under the same constraints as they were, but he is nonetheless under some constraint. One Jewish historian noted that Herod Agrippa I was zealous for the religion of his fathers, but not for its observance. He wasn't a man who practiced that religion very faithfully. He was really a very ungodly and unscrupulous and wicked man. But he was very zealous for the religion of his fathers in seeing that he gave some show. He wanted to make it appear that he was always very deferential to the Jewish religion. So we find in verse 3 that he puts him in prison, but he proceeds no further in killing him. Why? Because as Luke notes at the end of verse 3, these were the days of unleavened bread. And Jewish custom maintained that during this time no trial could take place and no executions could go forward. And so there that zeal for his father's religion proves a check on him and opens a door to deliverance for Peter. So he's apprehended him and he puts him in prison. And here we're told that there were four quaterions. These are four groups of soldiers. And it's not clear exactly how it would have worked, but we have some indication from the text. Even as we're told here that Peter he's flanked by two soldiers. And then there are two soldiers at the gate. And there would have been four groups of four soldiers that worked around the clock in ensuring the security of this prisoner. He was not going to escape. Now, ordinarily, it would have been customary for you perhaps to have been chained, shackled with a manacle on your wrist to just one soldier. But here, this was maximum security. There was no possibility of Peter escaping. There was no possibility of the Christians in Jerusalem getting to him, if it was suspected that they might try. Here he's a very high profile, high visibility prisoner, and Herod knows that every measure must be taken to ensure that he doesn't escape. Now, it may be that Herod is aware. He's cognizant of what had been done previously. You remember the Sanhedrin had put him in the stockade, only to find that then Peter and John, both of them are free, they're at liberty, and they're preaching in the temple complex. Well, Herod must know that this guy has some reputation for getting out of prison. And no doubt he believes That previous deliverance from prison was no doubt occasioned because of perhaps some friendly person on the inside who was able to get him out. There's no sense in which the testimony of the Christians or the church, you know, the church goes around saying, well, the angel came and delivered Peter from prison. Herod doesn't buy that. He says, no. Now, he got out somehow or the other. There was somebody helped him. There was somebody who helped him escape. Well, I'm going to make sure he doesn't escape. There's going to be no way for him to get free. Let's be clear about Herod's intentions. Herod's intentions are for, as soon as the feast is over, to hold a kangaroo court and to convene a mock trial, which is to do nothing more than confirm what's already in motion, the execution of the Apostle Peter. There is no interest in justice, and there is no interest in doing fairness by Peter. All of that is nothing more than a show. You know, the Bible tells us that the fear of man brings a snare. You know, for all the pretended zeal that Herod has, that Agrippa has for the religion of the Jews, he has no fear of God. What he rather fears are men. He fears his subjects. He's told here that he is moved by the fact that what he had done to James pleased the people. We find over and over again in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that those in authority are moved either by the fear of the people being angry with them or by the interest of the people being pleased with them. But all of that is one and the same. It's the fear of man. I will do what pleases man. Whatever pleases man, that I'll do. And whatever should displease man, that I'm going to avoid like the plague. Let me just say, none of us are free from the temptation of the fear of man. But the Bible tells us the fear of man brings a snare. We know how the text ends this morning. We know how the story ends for Herod. But let's be clear on this point. God's judgment was invariably brought down on him because of the fear he had of man and the disregard he had of God. Herod does not fear God. To use the language of the psalmist, God is not at all in his thoughts. He conducts himself like a practical atheist. And here he thinks he can act with impunity against the church of the living God. And this is what he does. We must never be governed by the fear or favor of men. We must always be governed by principles of godliness. We must be governed by those principles which are laid down so clearly in the Word of God. Obedience to God's law, faith in God's gospel, not operating from a place of fear of man, but rather governed by the fear of God. There are fewer things more sanctifying than a cultivated sense of the fear of God impressed upon everything that we do and say. It's not enough for us to be pleased with having a religious life which meets with the approval of the church. It's not enough for us to live a kind of a life that people generally regard as moral and upright. It is to be governed by this mindset that I want even the inmost thoughts of my heart and mind to be pleasing in the sight of God. It's the prayer of David who in Psalm 19 said, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We advance in godliness only so far as we advance in the fear of God. And that our hearts are full of that fear, that holy fear, that childlike fear, the fear a child has to his father. And when we find ourselves prone to sin, when we find ourselves being governed by the fear of man, we can be certain that we have lost something of that grace. And we have allowed man to occupy a much larger amount of real estate in our mind and in our thinking than he should. Well, Herod Agrippa is someone who is governed by the fear of man. It is the favor of man he desires most. It is the fear of his subjects that he fears the most. And this is what's informed his decision. Does he have any thought to the man he's killed? Has he any thought to the man he's imprisoned and the one who he desires now to kill? None of that is even on the radar. As far as he's concerned, this is pleasing to the Jews. And that's the end of the discussion. What thought is there of God in the calculus of Herod Agrippa? There is none. And beloved, we must always fear when we find ourselves thinking about the greatest decisions of our lives without any reference to God, without any prayer to God, without any seeking His Word and the counsel of others. But here he says, here we're told that this pleased the Jews, and so he does it. Well, notice then the deliverance that comes on. He's stationed these prisoners on him. He plans to kill him. And he is kept in prison. But what are we told in verse 5? We're told this. In the middle part of verse 5, there is this word. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God. Now you see the weapons arrayed against the church and against the church's apostle. Here we have four squadrons of soldiers keeping a watch, chained to the prisoner by night. It's a foregone conclusion. Peter's a dead man. There is nothing that's going to interrupt this in the least. There's not anything that's going to stop what's already into effect. And what does the church do? We're told of the weapons that the church arrays against the world and her rulers. What does she do? It says that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, how many of us would leave off praying in such a desperate situation as Peter was in? How many of us would be tempted to say, it's done? How many of us might even cloak it in language of the sovereignty of God? We say, well, the Lord wills. I mean, this is what's happened to Peter. I mean, there's really no more need for us to pray. Well, they're firmly persuaded of the sovereignty of God, but they're also firmly persuaded that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they could even ask or think. And so they pray. They pray in verse 5. And they pray, we're told, without ceasing, earnest prayer, constant prayer. And it's made by the church. It's not just all believers. I think it's valuable to note here. It's made without ceasing of the church. That is, they did this in a gathered way. It's always valuable for us to remember the word for church in the Greek. It means an assembly. It means a congregation. In other words, they had congregated together in an unceasing way to pray for the Apostle Peter's deliverance. And how slowly and how unwillingly do so many of us gather for prayer for the kingdom of God? We desire revival in the church. We desire that the many sad and unhappy things which are plaguing this land, that God would be merciful to our country and that He would save sinners. But we come to the prayer meeting, not at all. Or we come unexpectedly. We come without any idea that God might actually hear the prayers of His church and act. How can there be any revival in the church if there is not a devotedness to prayer? How can we ever hope to see God act in such a mighty way in our own day if His saints are so sleepy and unwilling to go to prayer? Here we note the impossibility of Peter's circumstances, but it does not deter them. How many of us, when it comes to someone whose circumstance seems impossible, you know, it's not possible that this one should ever really be converted. We've been praying for them for years and years, but you know, they're just, it's not going to happen. And we leave off praying. It's not possible that we're ever going to see that church planted in that foreign country. We've prayed for that brother who's over there, and he's labored and he's toiled, and how few have been converted. And there's hardly enough to see a church begun. Man, we'll just leave off praying. God forbid. God forbid. May the Lord make His church to see that when mountains are set before it, and our Lord speaks this way in the gospel, he said, "Assuredly, I say unto you, that by faith you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and it shall be done for you." This, he says, does not go out, however, except by prayer and fasting. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 12 is facing a mountain whose name is Herod Agrippa. And the impossibility of seeing Peter delivered would seem to be a settled conclusion upon any reasonable observer. They would look at the situation and they say, Peter's a dead man. But the church decides to pray, because they know their God is greater than Herod. They know his power is greater than Rome. They know there's not a single atom in the universe that is not captive to his sovereign will. And he can do all his holy pleasure in heaven above and in earth beneath. And they remember the words of their Lord Jesus, who, when he ascended up on high, said, "All authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth." It is to that all-powerful Savior, then, that they then make their petitions and pleas known. The church gathers. They gather together unceasingly to pray to God for him. And verse 6 says, when Herod would have brought him forth, this is the night before his execution. The plan, the timetable that we're dealing with is, this is the very night, the end of the feast, and in the morning, Peter could be brought forth for that show trial and then taken immediately to execution. And we find how the Apostle Peter is handling the prospect of death. When he was there in prison, and Herod would have brought him forth the very next day to bring his life to its end, Peter's asleep. It's possible Peter was sleeping from maybe just exhaustion. I think it's also the case that Peter was sleeping because his faith is firmly in God. The two accounts in the book of Acts, we have one of Peter and then we have one of Paul. And Paul was facing the same fate. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul is said to sing hymns. He praises God in the prison. In this instance, Peter is sleeping. The early church father Chrysostom says there's something exceedingly sweet about both things. One sings the praises of his God in prison. The other sleeps peacefully. He can say with the psalmist, "I will both lay me down and sleep in peace. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Paul is safe in the arms of his God, though flanked by two soldiers and facing the prospect of death on the morning. He sleeps. He sleeps. I used to know a preacher years ago who said, there's fewer things more spiritual than taking a nap. You know, in a real sense, there is a sense in which the ability to lay down and go to sleep requires some trust and confidence in God. And for some of us, that's one of the most helpful things we can do in seasons of great distress, is trust the Lord, go to sleep. He giveth his beloved sleep, and he gave Peter sleep in the prison. And there he is, sleeping. And this is one of the, I suppose it's one of the more comical parts of the story. But he's kept, he's guarded, he's thoroughly hemmed in, and behold, the angel of the Lord comes to him in verse 7. The light shines in the prison, and it says he smote Peter on the side. He gives him a hard knock. He's got to wake him up. He's got to shake him out of his sleep. And then it says he raises Peter up, saying, "Arise up quickly." With this, his chains fall off of his hands. Now, at every point along the way, you find the angel here dealing with a man who is hard asleep. And I don't know if you've ever had to do that. I can remember in the Navy when we'd have watches. And then, you know, one guy who was in the middle of the night, 3 a.m, he'd have to go and wake up the other guy so that he could go and stand watch. And it's kind of a risky business, you know, waking a grown man up out of a deep sleep after being so long in that sleep. And you get the sense Peter here is, he's not at all awake. He was enjoying some really good sleep, and so the angel has to give him directions. Everything that he's giving him, one by one, just like you would tell your children when you're clothing them. The angel says unto him, gird yourself. Put your sandals on. Cast your garment around you. I mean, every little thing. He says, now come with me. I mean, Peter's just not awake. He's doing these things, as it were, just barely. And you can sense the urgency of the angel as he almost, in a sense, roughly brings Peter out of the prison. It was a rude awakening. You know, sometimes the deliverance of God is a rude awakening. It's not necessarily a soft and gentle thing. The angel here is telling him, he's barking out these orders. He's getting him through the prison. And then it says, he goes on, verse 9, he follows him. And it says, he doesn't even realize what's happening. He thinks that it's a vision. He thinks he's dreaming. And perhaps this is exactly the dream that he had hoped to have, that God would deliver him in this way. But he doesn't believe it's going to happen. And even when it is happening, he assumes it must be a dream. So they go past the first ward. They go past the second ward. At each point, there would have been guards standing until they come to the gate of the city. This would have been a large gate. This would have been a heavy gate that guarded the entrance to the prison. It leads out into the city. And what does the Bible tell us? It says it opened of its own accord. Much like the stone being rolled away from the tomb. It does of its own accord. Well, not really of its own accord, really. It was by the power of our God. And he goes out, he passes into the street. Immediately, we're told the angel departs from him. And when Peter was come to himself, now he's awake. He's finally at a point where he's starting to sense what it is that's happened. He knows of a surety, he says, that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews. That is, that Peter was going to die. That's their expectation. And it wasn't just their expectation, it was for many of them their desire. It was a longing desire to see him dead. And Peter says, the Lord has delivered me. The Lord has delivered me. We could say what you want about what kind of angel is this and who's the identity of this angel. Peter's not concerned with the angel. He says, the Lord has done it. That angel hasn't done anything that wasn't his Creator's will. The angels do all the will of God, and so he sees the power of God displayed in his behalf. When he has considered this thing, then he goes to the house of Mary. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark. Now, John Mark is the writer of the second gospel. The gospel of Mark is written by John Mark. This Mary, whose house they go to, it's believed by some, is perhaps the woman who owns this home. It would have been a large home. It would have been a home large enough to accommodate the disciples. It may have even been the place where the Lord held that last supper in the upper room. It might have been the place where the disciples met in Jerusalem in those 10 days in between our Lord's ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit. This might have been the place, but it was no doubt a place where some of the believers are gathered. Not all of them. We find James and some of the other brothers are in another place, no doubt, for the sake of safety. But here they are. He goes to her house and he knocks on the door. And the servant girl, who Luke bothers mentioning her name, and I think that's valuable because you're talking about a historical person. That's how real the story is. These Bible stories are not just stories. They're historical records of actual events. And again, this is one of those other instances in the book of Acts where you really do get a chuckle. It's remarkable because of how humorous and human it is. Well, Rhoda comes to the gate and here's Peter knocking. Now, you need to remember the mindset of Peter. Peter's cognizant now of what's happened, but he's also cognizant of the fact that they still want him dead. Herod wants him dead. The Jews want him dead. So in what kind of a covert and sneaky fashion has Peter had to go through the streets of Jerusalem to get to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark? Well, I imagine he was very careful. I imagine he took every opportunity to be walking in the shadows and not in any open light. He didn't want his face recognized. And so, as it were, anxiously he goes through the streets until he comes to the house of John Mark, and there he knocks on the door. And you can imagine there's times like this when you just want to really get in the door. Please open the door. Please open the door. Please open the door. And this is the anxiety perhaps that Peter felt. And he knocks on the door, and there comes the servant. And oh, good, the servant's going to open the door, but she hears the voice of Peter. And it was customary in those days that when you came to a door and you couldn't see, you would call out, you would tell the person who you were. And having such a close and intimate knowledge of one another, she recognizes the voice of Peter. She knows that man's voice. She knows his voice very well. You know why? He was her preacher. She had listened to that man's voice preach the gospel to her over and over and over again through the years since their Lord had ascended into heaven. She knew that man's voice. That was Peter. And with such excitement, takes hold of her that she forgets to open the door. She completely leaves Peter standing at the outward gate, runs back into the house to tell the disciples that Peter is standing in the gate. And if you found that somewhat human, then there's nothing perhaps more human than the response that she gets. They say, verse 15, "You're crazy." Think about that for just a moment. What are they doing at Mary's house? Why are they there? They are there praying for Peter's deliverance. They've been making constant prayers for Peter's deliverance. Now, if you believe that the church has ever been without sin or ever not cumbered by unbelief, you need only to look right here. You find the church, even in the midst of praying and believing that God can deliver Peter, how do the saints respond when Rhoda comes into the room and says, "Peter's at the gate. Your prayers have been answered." They say, "You're nuts. That's not possible. It's not possible. He's kept under the heaviest possible guard in the Tower of Antonian. There's no way he's going to be set free now." I don't know what you're thinking, Rhoda. I don't know what you heard. I don't know what you think you heard, but you're obviously very tired. It's very late in the evening. We've been praying for quite a long time, and you're crazy. You're mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. It reminds you of the resurrection. I mean, the parallels between this story and the accounts of the resurrection and the gospel are clear. It was the women who came back to the church and said, "He has risen." And they responded in much the same way. It's also remarkable that the Lord is pleased to use a girl, a servant girl. And it's an encouragement to the little ones in the congregation. Let me let you know, children, no matter how young you are, God can use you. God can use you. Well, Rhoda's not doing anything but telling them the truth. And they say she's mad. But Peter continues knocking. At one point, they say it's his angel. And you might wonder, well, what does that mean? It's his angel. Well, here, the idea would have been that the guardian angel that God assigns to every believer has their characteristics, their appearance. And so here, they're just trying to explain away the plain truth that Rhoda is telling them. But here, she continues. She wasn't mad. She wasn't crazy. When Peter continues knocking and they had opened the door, verse 16, they saw him and they were astonished. And here you can imagine the kind of joyous eruption of praise and thanksgiving that comes from their mouths in the middle of the night in a house that's already associated with Christianity. This was the house on the block that everybody looked at with suspicion. And the news of what had happened to James was known by everyone else. And the news of what had happened to Peter was known by everybody else. Well, it's not a good thing, you know, for a whole lot of commotion to be going on at that house with all those Christians that late in the evening or early in the morning. So what does Peter do? He says, "Keep it down, keep it down, keep it down." They're very happy. They're rejoicing, they're overjoyed, they're beside themselves with God's answer to their prayers. But he motions to them. He's got his hand over his lips. "Shh. Don't make too much noise. Don't draw too much attention." He says, "Tell James Tell the other brethren of what the Lord has done. Tell them what the Lord has done. How the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Go show these things to James and to the other brethren. And then he departs into another place. Now, Roman Catholicism, the Church of Rome would tell you that what Peter did at this point was he left Jerusalem and he went to Rome and he got on that throne and he became the Pope. Well, that's nonsense for one very simple reason. We see Peter just a year later, he's back in Jerusalem. We're not sure where Peter goes, but he's going to a place of safety. And he has to do it soon. He has to do it quick. He's got to get out of town, and so he does. And there's nothing cowardly about that. The Lord has delivered him so that he might continue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he goes and he hides himself until it's safe to return to Jerusalem. And we'll find that he does. In a few years, when the council is held in Acts chapter 15, we find Peter there present. So Peter's not fleeing Jerusalem forever, but he's going for a time. And so it says, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir about this. Now, the custom was that if you were a soldier and you were charged with keeping and guarding a soldier to ensure that that soldier did not escape, if they did escape, then the punishment that they were to receive was the punishment that you received. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that this punishment was carried out. He only tells us that Herod commanded that they should be put to death. That was what Peter was going to do. He was going to be put to death. These soldiers had failed. Not four soldiers. Not eight soldiers. Not 12 soldiers. 16 soldiers had been assigned to secure this prisoner. To secure a prisoner who was to be put to death. Herod commands that they be put to death. Can you imagine the cruelty of anyone who would do something like that? But this is what they do. And no doubt, he's convinced there's some conspiracy among them. Presumably, these are put to death. There would have been no way for them to escape unless there had been some change in the mind of Herod. But this is how that story ends for them. The rage of this man against them, so exalted in his pride and arrogancy. But not only have we seen the death of James, and not only have we seen the deliverance of Peter, but you notice, thirdly, the demise of Herod. This murderous man, so bent in his rage against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, meets an untimely end. It's recorded not only in the book of Luke, but it's also recorded in Josephus' Jewish Antiquities. That historian from that time period, a little bit later, he recounts these same things. And his account accords very closely with Luke's. He supplies some details that are not in this account. But what we find, though, is that historical record agrees perfectly with this historical record. We're told that Herod, on a certain day when Tyre and Sidon, these were Phoenician cities, who had fallen out of the king's favor, and presumably they were experiencing some hardship because of his embargoes and injunctions against them, whatever sanctions they were going to plead with him, and they wanted to be reconciled to him so that their country would suffer no more hurt. And here they confer with one whose name is Blastus. That's the king's chamberlain. That is his chief man, who was their friend, to plead their cause. And he does. And so an audience is secured with Herod and the residents of Tyre and Sidon. And so they come to an appointed place where he would come out and he would speak to them. He would presumably lay down his terms and then they would accept those terms. Josephus tells us that he came out in glorious array. You'll notice what it says here. It says he sat upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. Josephus says that this robe which Herod wore was made entirely of silver. And it was so brilliant in the sunlight that when the sun hit it, he looked like an angel of God. So awesome was his appearance to the view of these of Tyre and Sidon. But then he speaks and he gives this oration. And history also tells us that he actually was a very good orator. He would have been classically trained in the Roman court. He would have been one who knew how to speak and how to speak well. And so he does. And he does so effectively that the people respond either really believing this or only wanting to flatter him. They say, "It is the voice of a God and not a man." It's one thing for people to ascribe to a man that which only belongs to God. It's quite another when a man accepts that praise and worship. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, "I will not share my glory with another." And so at this moment, isn't it interesting? We are not told that God judges Herod here because of the violence he perpetrated against his church. Though God was most certainly offended by that, what was he more offended by? He was more offended by Herod taking to himself the glory and praise which was due unto God alone. And this proves the final straw. God takes his life on the spot. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Maybe the same angel that had smote Peter to wake him up. Here he smites Herod and he's dead. Because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. One medical historian tells of a common condition in that day and still exists in some very impoverished parts of the world, that people who have worms, intestinal worms, that sometimes these worms would become so numerous and great that they would form, as it were, an obstruction in the bowel. Great pain would seize one for a short time before they were dead. That's possibly what here Luke is referring to when he says he was eaten of worms and then gives up the ghost. We can't be sure. But here's the account of one who had exalted himself against God and had proudly thought to do violence to God's church. And God killed him. We began this account with the church on its knees in prayer. One of the apostles, those great men of faith, dead. And Herod being exalted. Herod being triumphant. The story ends in quite a different way. Now Herod is dead. And the church is exalted. And the word of God multiplies. Verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God growing and multiplied means that it continues its advance. The advance of the gospel continues apace. And that here, these instances which were meant for the hurt of the church and the hindrance of its mission only occasion its multiplication and furtherance. If I can close this morning with a couple of points of application, let me say this. Why is James dead and Peter delivered? We don't know. Was not God able to do for James what he had done for Peter? He most certainly was. But does it not please our God to show us that at different times, he's pleased to allow things to fall out in different ways? It may be that God wishes or God wills that some will suffer and some will die for their witness of the gospel of Christ. And it may be that God in his mercy will deliver some so that they will live another day. Jesus has already said concerning Peter, he said, Peter, at the end of the Gospel of John, he said, Peter, when you were a young man, you walked without any assistance and you went where you wanted to. But there's coming a day when you are going to be taken somewhere that you do not want to go. This was a reference to the death that Peter would die. John says this was a prediction of how Peter would glorify God in his death. Peter is going to be executed. We have an account given to us in the history of the church, not in the book of Acts, but we have every reason to believe the history that the Apostle Peter did die and suffer. And he suffered by way of crucifixion. Only he desired to be crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same way that his Lord was. So Peter does not escape forever, but for a time. God was pleased to deliver him. As the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must yield ourselves to God. We must accept His judgments in these matters. We must accept His decree, and we must not doubt His goodness, His wisdom, or His power. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So much higher and more exalted than ours are His. We must be concerned only with following Jesus, no matter the cost. When Jesus had told Peter how he would die, do you know how Peter responded? Well, what's going to happen to John? Well, how's John going to die? Go ahead and tell me that. And Jesus says, if he should live until I return, what is that to you? Follow me. And there's the message to us. Whether it's by the sword or whether it's delivered by an angel or whether it's living out our lives as John lives out his life to old age in exile, whatever it is and whatever the cost, let this be our chief concern, to follow Jesus. We have two men who met different ends in this chapter. One met death and went immediately home to his Savior. The other would live out more years in service to Jesus Christ on the earth. But both were examples of men who followed Jesus no matter the cost. The other thing we must know and we must always remember is this: that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. God is sovereign in the kingdoms of this world. And there is no ruler, there is no government official, there is no government agency, there is no religious body or group that can ever snuff out the testimony of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, the enemies of God's church have desired to see it brought to nothing, and all of their attempts have been frustrated. Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let this be our confidence. Let this be our hope. And let us, like the Church of Christ here in this place, always retreat to God in prayer. Let us see the weapons arrayed against us by the world, and let us never be dismayed, but let us go to our knees and call upon the One who has all authority in heaven and in earth. And let us rest upon His defense. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we bless You for the record given to us of the testimony of faithfulness by Your servants of old. We thank You, Father, that in Your wisdom and mercy You have been pleased to deliver Your servants in different ways. Some You have allowed to be delivered unto death. Others, Lord, You have been pleased to deliver so that they might continue their earthly course and continue serving and ministering to You and to Your people. But Lord, let us as the church never grow weary in prayer, never cease to call upon Your name, and never doubt that You have all authority in heaven and in earth, and You are able to accomplish all Your will among the hosts of heaven and among the kings of the earth. Lord, we pray for Your church in every place that is persecuted. We pray for those who are imprisoned. We pray for those who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, God, have mercy upon Your people. Oh, Lord, deliver them if it be Your will. And Lord, give them boldness to preach the truth as it is in Jesus. And Lord, extend Your kingdom in the darkest realms of this planet, until the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the seas. And Lord, have mercy upon us in these days, that we may be faithful to You no matter what comes to us on account of that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.